All right, we are in our second session of the Foundations class. We started last week with the Word, God and His Word. Started with the Word and then unpacked theology proper, that is, in doctrine of God. Today we take up man and sin. We used to do man, sin, and Christ. I am going to actually take Christ and take up our Christology with our soteriology, Christ and salvation, next Sunday. So this morning we can focus on man and sin. Actually, our confession says surprisingly little about man. All we have now, again, this is our the abstract, the principles that we have online, we actually adhere to. We're partial subscriptionists. That just means that we don't necessarily, every single one of us, confess every dot and tittle of the London Baptist Confession, but we believe it to be a faithful representation of what the scriptures teach on various subjects. And so I would refer you all to the London Baptist Confession, the 689. If you're not familiar with it, read through it, study it. This is the abstract of principles that is taken from the London Baptist Confession, and it says this in the eighth paragraph. God originally created man in his own image and free from sin. But through the temptation of Satan, he transgressed the command of God and fell from his original holiness and righteousness. As a consequence of this fall, his descendants have inherited a corrupt nature and are wholly opposed to God and his law, are under condemnation, and as soon as they are capable of moral action, become actual transgressors. That is, they sin. Right? And so we're going to take up that paragraph, and we're going to cover a lot more ground than just the paragraph itself, but you should have a better understanding of why we confess this by the end of our time together this morning. So let us first seek the Lord in prayer, and then we will jump in. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, we thank you that you created us in your image and likeness. Father, we thank you that you have brought us through creation into a special relationship with you. Father, that we might know you, that we might glorify you. Father, that we might enjoy you forever. Father, we confess that each one of us born in Adam were born in sin, with hearts inclined away from you. Father, hearts inclined to do evil, to do that which you have prohibited and to not do that which you have commanded. And Father, had it not been for you, your plan of redemption, the sending of your Son in the fullness of time, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, we would still suppress the truth of who you are. We would neither honor you nor give you thanks. But Father, we thank you this morning that you have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of your Son, to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us who are being guarded by your power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so, Father, we gather wanting, desiring to better understand who we are. And Father, in order to do that, we must know ourselves in relation to you. So help us this morning. Grant us a greater vision of who you created us to be as your servants, as your sons, as your friends. Father, we thank you for what you will do here this morning by the power of your Spirit. And we ask this in the precious name of your Son. Amen. Indeed, Calvin starts his Institutes with knowledge and how we can know ourselves only by knowing God and can only know God by knowing ourselves, and how there is this inevitable reciprocal relationship. If we are to know anything about ourselves, it is in reference to God. And as we come to know God, we know God as the one who created us. That is in reference to ourselves. And so it is that anthropology, biblical anthropology, that is the study of man, always includes with it, implicitly or explicitly, the study of God. That's true of all theology, by the way. We spoke of theology proper last week, but the end of all theology, well, this is going to be annoying, if that, okay, the end of all theology is to know God. That is ultimately what man was created for. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, in its very first question, asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We glorify God as we know Him. We glorify God as we reflect back to Him who He is, and He delights in us who truly reflect Him. And so it was that we were created from the very beginning for relationship with God, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. I am going to attempt to work from two sets of notes, by the way, this morning. We'll see how this goes. No, that's not necessary. Thank you, though. I don't know if there would be enough space on a music stand for all my post-it notes. So, let's start with creation. God created all things for His own glory. At the pinnacle of creation, as we read the creation account in Genesis 1, man is created. There is an important distinction made as we read that account. It's worth hearing afresh. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man." And note that this is the first time in the record in chapter 1 of creation that God has paused and held counsel, if you will. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Man, and I am going to use man generically to speak of all people, and I know that's unpopular today, but it still works with our English grammar. It still conveys exactly what I mean to convey. When I say man, capital M, I'm referring generically to man and woman. Okay? It is the same way that the Bible uses the term here in Genesis chapter 1, "Let us make man." And man is made male and female. Man was created with dignity. Again, think of that question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to, hear this, enjoy Him forever. Okay? Not every creature was created with the ability to glorify God as man glorifies Him, as His image, nor to enjoy Him as man was created to enjoy God. Okay? Your cat does not enjoy God as we were created to enjoy God. There is a great dignity in that. That dignity is bestowed on each and every person who has ever been created from the time of conception to their last breath. That dignity does not fade because of their size or because of their health. It is not lessened by disability. It is inherent in them precisely because they are man. They were created in God's image. And I hope you understand immediately the implications of that for such things as abortion, right? Or euthanasia. Those who hold a biblical anthropology, a biblical view of man, cannot condone either. Creation clearly depicts man created in chapter 2 of Genesis from the dust in a unique and special way. God takes dust or dirt and he forms man, and then he breathes into his nostrils and man is created. You will notice in that account that God does not create an animal first and then a man. We go from dirt to man. Why is that important? Well, because this is a historical record of the creation of man, and it seems clear that man did not evolve from some lesser form into man. This wasn't a process. This was an event by which God created man in a unique way, according to the dignity bestowed upon man, according to his own unique glory. And he did so not as many would propose through the course or process known as evolution, specifically macroevolution. I would argue if you hold a biblical anthropology, if you have a biblical understanding of man, you cannot believe in evolution as the origin or explanation of the origin of man. Okay? Let's move to one of the, probably the most, I think you can make an argument for the most important title for man. We've encountered it already here in Genesis chapter 1, and that is image, the image bearer of God. He is the image. There's lots of other ways in which man is referred to, some very closely related to image, for instance, son, but I want to consider image for just a moment. We were created, as I mentioned earlier, to reflect who God is. Who God is reflected, by the way, in all that we are. So there has been kind of a common practice among theologians to attempt to locate this image in part of man, his intellect, for instance, or this characteristic or quality, or that characteristic or quality. I agree with John Frame that it is the whole man, body and soul. Some, for instance, would reject that we are to locate this image of God in man's body, but I would argue that indeed the body reflects God's glory. It's why the Bible so often uses references to man's body. You know, man has an eye because God sees. And by the way, it does always work that way. God is not who he is based on who we are. We are who we are based on who God is. So we have eyes that see because we actually know a seeing God who sees all things, right? We have hands that are able to do things, arms that are able to make things happen. They are able to actuate our ideas in time and space. And so also, the Bible is full of references to God's hand and God's arm extending and actuating what he has planned, what he has purposed in time and space. The whole man, the whole person, all that we are, reflects who God is. Also, in Genesis chapter 1, we see that man was created male and female. This is a fun topic nowadays, isn't it? It is an important one. You wouldn't think it would be all that complicated, but obviously it is. It has become exceedingly complicated. I just want to start by saying that if you are a Bible-believing Christian, then we are confronted at the very beginning of God's story with the reality that there is a differentiation in sexes in humanity that is of the utmost importance. It's not accidental or coincidental. It is fundamental to God's plan within creation. In other words, humanity, to bear God's image, need males and females. And God determines whether one is a female or a male. God determines that. There are only two sexes. If you want to use the term gender, that's fine. It's just a reference to the expression of that sex within a specific society. If you don't want to use that term, I'm okay with that too. Yes.
So not to sidetrack us, but is that kind of supposed to reflect how the Son proceeds from the Father and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son? Is that kind of like a man and a woman and children proceeding from both? Is that supposed to reflect God? Or?
I don't know. So the question is there something in the differentiation between sexes? And then if we want to extend that to having children, is there something in that that is meant to reflect specifically the Trinity, the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? And my short answer is, I don't know. It's a good question. So man and woman are created in the image of God, equal before God, by the way. And we need to pause there as well. Much of the turmoil in our society today has roots in human sin, and we do well to recognize that. It's not that sin has just popped up on the scene out of nowhere and everything was hunky-dory about 200 years ago and there were no problems in regards to men and women. There have been problems between men and women since the garden. If you want to understand that, you can read about it in Genesis chapter 3. There have been inherent in the relationship between male and female discord and harmony, or I'm sorry, disharmony throughout human history because of the fall. I point that out just to say that it is true that women have often been treated in ways that are not in keeping with who they are as image bearers of God. We need to own that, understand that, and we need to fight against it as we understand that indeed they were created with equal dignity and glory. Right? Okay. I would also point our attention to the fact, and this is a fact, okay, that the Bible, rightly interpreted, rightly understood, honors women above every other culture of biblical times. All right? That's just a fact, Jack. People want to take up the Bible and kind of put it in your face and demonstrate how low a view God has of women. That is far from the case. And if you want to see that, I'd be happy to sit down and we can just walk through the scriptures and I can show you that quite to the contrary, women are held in exceedingly high esteem, especially when interpreted within its proper historical cultural context. Again, just a fact, Jack, okay? The Bible also teaches in Genesis chapter 2 and throughout the remainder of the Bible, it is clearly taught that man is in authority over a woman, specifically, and this is important, specifically in the context of the household, in the context of the family, and everyone belongs to one, by the way. No one comes into creation apart from this family household, so there is a sense in which this is true everywhere, all right? But part of what I'm saying there is that it's not that every man is in submission or under authority, I'm sorry, every woman is under authority to every man. It is in a specific context, okay? That is, the man is head of his household. That is not a diminishment. This is critical. This is not a diminishment of woman's glory. Instead, it is a safeguarding of woman's glory and an amplification of it. Though, just like every other truth of God, we reject everything that is true until Holy Spirit actually reforms our minds and our hearts and helps us to see what we cannot see apart from the help of God. Does that make sense? Paul makes this point, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that man has a peculiar glory and woman has a peculiar glory, and their glory is to be exactly what it is that God created them to be in the way or for the purpose that he created them to be it. That's true of every creature. It is the throwing off or the attempt to throw off the authority of God and establish our own glory in our own particular way, peculiar way, that is our shame, not glory. Brother? So just particularly in regards to authority, think of household. Everyone belongs to a household, and the man is the head of the household, generally speaking. There's all sorts of exceptions. I don't have time to go into all of those, or any of those for that matter, but we can discuss it afterwards if you would like. But think households. Even so, for instance, we extend that to the church, all right? The church is to have male headship in the form of elders, right? It's also worth noting that the church is really an extended family. It's the family of God. It's talked about in the same terms, okay? All right, I've already touched on this, so I'm just going to breeze past it. It's really hard to see. Thank you. And not because my eyes are old, though that is true, there's a glare, all right, just for the record. There's a glare right there on the 2-9, I think it is. All right, human constitution. We are composed of a material body and immaterial soul. There are others who would suggest that we're actually composed of body, soul, and spirit. I don't think there's good reason from the scriptures to see a real distinction or difference in between soul and spirit. We are composed of a material body and an immaterial soul. and I've already said that. So, human freedom and responsibility. Let's touch on that for just a moment. There's basically three ways that this is understood. That is our freedom in light of God's sovereignty. We covered last week that God is the maker and sustainer and ruler of all. He is sovereign over all things. In fact, I don't think I said this last week, but we do confess that God has decreed all things from the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And so how does human freedom fit into that reality, that truth? Well, there's three different ways in general of the ways that theologians conceive of freedom. We need to understand those three different ways if we're going to speak about how human beings are free. The first is what's often referred to as libertarianism. And that view is that freedom, human freedom, requires for human beings to be able to make choices contrary even to their own desires. So they must be, in other words, completely unrestrained choices. Even an inclination would actually be it would somehow inhibit inhibit human freedom. There's nothing in the Bible, nothing whatsoever, not to mention just reason, but there's nothing in the Bible to actually support that view of freedom. Right? We are all inclined towards something. Freedom, most would adhere to, including me, and I hope us, what's referred to as compatibilism. All right, that is the view. Compatibilist freedom is the view that that you are free to do what it is that you will to do, you desire to do. So, so libertarian view would say, I desire to go walk in the garden, but I am a free person, and I can prove that by not desiring or not doing what I desire. I'm not going to go walk in the garden, contrary to my desire. No such thing. We just toss that. Compatibilist freedom is I desire to go walk in the garden, and I am a free being because I get up and I go walk in the garden. I'm not chained to a chair. I'm not constrained in any way. I have the freedom to do what it is that I will to do. You'll recognize immediately that even that has limits, right? We're not free to do everything we desire to do. But a biblical understanding of freedom is just that. You are free to suppress truth, if you will, or better said better, you are free to not honor God and to give him thanks. Right? You are free to get up right now and walk out. No one is holding you in the chair, and you are not constrained in any way. There is a third kind of freedom that is essential to understand if we are to understand human freedom and responsibility as well, and it's moral freedom. What does moral freedom mean? It means that we are free to make moral decisions. What does the Bible say about that? Yes, the Bible clearly states that we are enslaved to sin. We are not free to choose the good in regards to moral freedom. Compatibilist freedom, we desire to choose the evil, and so we choose it. But our moral freedom is constrained precisely because we are children of Adam, born in sin and with corruption, so that when we come to the point of making moral decisions, our hearts are inclined towards evil, and we are not free. We are not free to do good. Does that mean that we're as bad as we could be? No. Praise be to God. By his common grace, he restrains our sin, and we do good things. Even those things, just think, Romans chapter 8, we do nothing apart from Christ. We do nothing that's pleasing to God. Why? Because in our state of sin, we do nothing. In Adam, we do nothing by faith, which, by the way, because of sin, is the only way that we who were born in Adam can please God. Right? That is trusting completely in the provision of the salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, and operating in complete dependence on the Holy Spirit by grace through faith in Christ. We are now, because of Christ, we are now freed morally to actually do good. Augustine breaks this down right into four categories. I won't try to pronounce the Latin. Anytime I do, I get tongue-tied and I waste time. So in Adam, Adam and Eve, they were free to do good, but they were also free to do evil. Okay? After the fall, we were no longer free to do good. After redemption, we are free to do good, but we can still do evil. In glory, we will not be able to do evil. Does that make sense? Okay. So, human responsibility, are we free? Yes, absolutely. We are freed to do what it is that our hearts desire. Human task, last one, and then we'll move to sin. What is our task? We can think of it in just concisely in two ways. We think of it in regards to the cultural mandate in Genesis chapter 1 to fill the earth with image bearers, that the glory of God might fill the earth as human beings, made in his image, ruling as his vice regents, exercised his dominion. Just think, the kingdom of God, or God's will done on earth as it is in heaven through his vice regents, through mankind. That was the original initial task. Adam has failed, and all of us in Adam. But Christ has actually accomplished that cultural mandate and reissued it through what we refer to as the Great Commission, as now all the earth is actually being filled with true image bearers of the Most High God, being conformed to the image of Christ, that indeed the glory of God might fill the earth. And there is a day quickly coming when Christ will complete or consummate that work. He will return. New heavens, new earth, every cause of sin and all lawbreakers will be removed, and the earth will finally and fully be filled with the knowledge of God to the praise of his glorious grace forever and ever. Thank you. Amen. All right. That is man. Quickly, in a nutshell, sin. I'm obviously just going with post-it notes. I don't know what I have on there. It's probably good too. Sin. Obviously, we've already touched on this. There's a reason we take man and sin together, because sin is at the heart of the human story. It's at the heart of the biblical narrative, is it not? All things created by God, for his glory, and at the very beginning, and we only get a little over two chapters in, and things turn really sour. Why do they turn sour? Sin. Just think Romans chapter 5, verses 21 and following. Through Adam, sin and death enter into the world. Sin is lawlessness, according to John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sin this way. Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Okay? Now, that might seem like obvious, but there are various ways that sin is interpreted. I would encourage us to think specifically in regards to a transgression of God's law. Okay? Sin is lawlessness, as John says. It's a want of conformity unto the law of God, or a transgression of the law of God. It is breaking the law, God's law specifically. And remember that law is not some separate thing, though we can refer to it that way, the law given at Mount Sinai, for instance, but a law is an extension or manifestation or a communication of God, who God is. His character is conveyed by the law. We are actually created to walk in conformity to who God is, or to his law. Right? God did not find the law someplace. He's not under the law. He didn't. God is the law. Who God is the law. Does that make sense? Kind of, sort of? Okay. And so when we talk about not being in conformity to the law, we're really talking about not being in conformity to who God is. In other words, we actually lie in our very thoughts, words, and deeds about who God is and who we are, and those two are inseparable. Why? Because God created us for his own glory. And to whatever extent we live in a manner that would actually convey or communicate to others that there is no God, or that I'm God, or that you're God, sometimes I might live like that, like Rachel's God. That would be a lie to the watching world, right? If I live in such a way that I convey that I'm God, that's a lie to the world. I'm denying who God is. There's a want of conformity in me, a transgression of the law of God. I am not bearing his image. Some sin is worse than others. I only bring this up just because I know there's some that express it basically like this, you know, that all sin is the same, or I don't know exactly how they would express it. And there's a partial truth there, right? All sin, any transgression, it brings condemnation against the sinner, okay? That is true, but that's not the whole truth. The scriptures actually make it clear that not all sin is the same. So, for instance, in the Old Testament, there's a clear distinction between an unintentional sin and what's referred to as high-handed sin. By high-handed sin, it means intentional. The person knows they're sinning, and they're sinning with complete disregard for who God is. Unintentional sin is, oh, I've been walking in a way contrary to the Lord, and it's brought to my attention, and I bring a sacrifice immediately for my unintentional sin, a sin offering, a guilt offering. Right? Jesus makes the same point in his ministry when he refers to the difference on the day of judgment between the cities in which he was ministering and Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. It'll be better for them on the day of judgment, he says. Or to Pontius Pilate, he says that the one handed me over to you is actually guilty of a far greater sin. Right? So, some sins are worse. By the way, to my knowledge, which I'm confessing is limited, it seems to me that the difference almost always lies in, with the exception being high-handed versus unintentional, maybe. But as we think about it working out in the New Testament, it seems to be related to one's exposure to God's self-revelation, who God is. And maybe that's basically the same sin. There's a sense in which Sodom and Gomorrah's sin is closer to unintentional, given that they did not have the revelation that Israel had, for example. Or Judas, who walked with Jesus, is judged differently than Pontius Pilate. I say that because we have a far greater revelation given to us in Christ. And there seems to be the clear implication that we therefore also have a far greater responsibility. And it is my concern, just speaking pastorally here, it is my concern that sometimes we can seem to so willingly confess our sins and just immediately move on to the grace and mercy that is ours. And I don't want us to not move on or even to slow down that process, but I do want us to understand the weightiness of our sin. Here's what I mean. Two believers who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, who know his redemption, who then go through a divorce, which God hates, that is worse. That is worse than divorce in the outside world. I could continue to kind of enumerate other sins. But I think there's a sense in which we still operate like, well, of course, we're just like the world. The whole point of the gospel is we're not. The whole point of the gospel is that you have actually been redeemed out of slavery to sin. That, yes, the passions of our former ignorance are still at work in our body. But we have the Holy Spirit abiding in us. Your unbelieving neighbor doesn't. if your unbelieving neighbor is a neglectful, you know, cruel father, please, whatever you do, understand that that's nothing compared to your neglect and your cruelty if you continue to walk in that. As you week by week gather and confess the goodness of God in bringing you out of darkness into his marvelous light and transferring you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. Please, I understand that some of you have very sensitive consciences and some of you have seared consciences. Ron? Yeah, I don't know if I would say that. Yeah. So let me encourage us to look at our sin, think about our sin in light of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That was the cost. And so we have a great salvation. We should, as we'll hear this morning, conduct ourselves in fear in the days of our exile. Origin of sin. Where did sin come from anyway? We clearly state in our confession that God is not the author of sin. You know, Frame says, yeah, he's not the author of sin. Author, I forget how he makes the distinction exactly, but more or less, I don't know if anyone remembers, but the author of sin puts it forward and recommends it, so to speak, like the author of a book. He says God's more of like the publisher of sin. He's just pointing out that we do confess, we do understand that God decreed all things. And that does include sin. That is a comfort to the Christian. That's not a problem. It would be a problem if he didn't, because what we would actually be confessing, what we would be saying, is that God was surprised by it. God was not surprised by it. He knew it before he created anything, right? He decreed it. He does decree things in asymmetrical ways, if you will, though. That is, he is directly responsible for good, and he is indirectly responsible for evil. So, what is the origin? I would argue that there's a bit of an enigma here, a bit of a mystery. Theologians attempt to locate it in some specific try to parse it out and locate it someplace specifically, like the heart or will or here or there. Here's the problem is that we do understand that Adam and Eve were holy and good. They were holy and blameless. So we have it's a difficult thing to say it was the heart. The heart was not inclined towards evil. We do understand that the heart was free to do evil or good. But even that's a heart, it's very difficult for us to understand. So here's what the Bible does say. It does say that sin entered the world and death through sin through the one transgression. In other words, the Bible tells us that it was through an act, a specific act by a covenant head who we know as Adam, our forefather. It was that act that brought sin into the world. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what we believe. That's what we confess. And I'm hard-pressed to go much further than that. Sin is now inherited by every child of Adam. This is, by the way, why we are Baptist. All right, it's not the only reason we're Baptist, but it has a lot to do with it. Ever since the fall, children have been, every single human being has been conceived in iniquity, all right? Born in sin, with a corrupt nature, and has sinned, all right? as soon as they were able. Now, some may have been saved very, very early on. That's not the same thing as being conceived in righteousness. Only one was conceived in righteousness. That was the Lord Jesus Christ, conceived by the power of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in Mary. Right? Apart from him, everyone is conceived in iniquity. Even John the Baptist, who seems to have been saved before he was even born, he recognized the Lord at least and jumped with joy. I mean, I would count that as evidence of salvation, and I would baptize that infant. But beyond John the Baptist, I'm going to have something like that before I'm baptizing an infant. We inherit sin, and how do we inherit sin? We inherit corruption, and we actually sin. And just because you can't teach a class and end with sin, what is the only hope, given that every human being who has ever been born minus one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is born in iniquity, hearts inclined towards sin. As soon as they can sin, they do sin. What is our only hope? Jesus. Thank you, daughter of mine. She's so holy. Yeah. Jesus. That's right. Jesus is. So in our faith and hope in Jesus is faith and hope in God. God has provided the only substitute, the only propitiation for sin. He sent his son in the fullness of time. That is, at just the right time, he sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as his children. There is no other name under heaven by which anyone will be saved. There is no other hope. There's nothing you can do. You could never be wise enough. You could never be strong enough. You could never be rich enough that you could ransom your soul. There is no hope apart from Christ. In Christ, there is no way that you suffer for your sins. Why? Because he has paid the full debt that your sin was going to cost you. Every last cent has been paid in full, fully ransomed. He didn't leave anything undone. Not only that, but it's the great exchange, right? He took our sin, we get his righteousness. By faith alone, God looks upon us as though we had never sinned, but from conception till death have actually walked in righteousness. This isn't, and it's for those who understand that, I don't need to say this, okay? I know I don't need to say this, but for those who understand that, we don't need to be told, that's no excuse to sin. The more you come to really understand that, as you ponder your former state, as you ponder the cost of your sin, that there's really a day coming when you will stand and give an account, and if it had not been for the sending of God's Son, if it had not been for his death, for his resurrection, for his ongoing intercession, you would on that day receive your just deserts for every evil thought, word, and deed. You know how many holy thoughts, words, and deeds you've had since you've been conceived? Zero. My maybe possible future son-in-law is holy too. Isn't that beautiful? That's so nice. All right. the reality is that we've never once done all that we have heard from the Father. We've never once loved him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We have never once loved our neighbor as ourselves, not purely, not holy. So my point is, like there is only one hope. Now I'm preaching my sermon. I'll stop there. That's fine. The rest of that to be continued in just a moment. All right. Fall of man and sin, more gospel to be heard in just a moment. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for not leaving us. Father, you did not have to save us. you would have been right and just to administer, execute the sentence of death on the spot for Adam and Eve. Father, you would have been righteous and just to leave any of us in our sins. Father, you are righteous and just as you freely, according to your great mercy and your steadfast love, sent your Son to stand in our stead. And Father, we thank you that you have rescued us, that you have caused us to be born again, and that you are guarding us for a salvation, and that there is a day quickly coming when we will see all of this clearly, and for the first time we will love you as we ought. We will love one another as we should. We will glorify you and enjoy you on that day. And Father, until then, I just pray that you would help us to continue to point one another towards the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, you are worthy of all of our praise, all of our trust, all of our thanks. Father, would you receive it in the name of your Son this morning as we offer you worship empowered by your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.